This morning we want to begin what is designed to be a series of lessons that is really to remind us of what our hope is and also to warn us of some error as the devil is trying to rob us of our hope. And it should not be any surprise to us that that would be very much what the devil is trying to do. We're even promised that the devil will do that, and he's going to use false teachers to do it, and will use particularly false teachers that are of our own brethren to try to overthrow our faith and to rob us of the hope that our Lord has provided for us. We want to begin by looking at this warning that we have in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." So the Lord reminds us of the fact that there were false prophets that were among the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And were we to go back and review that, which we could easily spend the rest of our allotted time this morning and beyond, looking at the specific examples of the many false teachers that were among the Israelites. Later on in 2 Peter chapter 2, in this very context, he's going to bring up some of those situations. And namely, Balaam, he's going to bring up specifically there, which is recorded in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, all about Balaam, and actually on into 25 and beyond, the repercussions of his work among the Israelites. There were so many others that caused great difficulty for the children of Israel, plagued them throughout their time, right to the end of the Old Testament period that we have in the books of the Old Testament. And when we start the New Testament, when we start to read in Matthew, they were still around right there in the time of John the Baptist and Christ. And the Lord says, as they had those false prophets among them, there will be false teachers. He doesn't say in the world. He says among you. So that the devil is very effective in bringing in false doctrine right where we are. I mean, if it's all out there at some distance from us, that would be a bit easier for us to be able to avoid or resist. But when it's brought right into us and among us, then that becomes the most direct threat and the biggest challenge to us and to our faith. And they don't come in announcing, okay, here we are, I'm a false teacher, and I'm bringing in now a doctrine that's going to overthrow your faith. They don't do that. And we're told that those false prophets, Jesus warned in the parable, Sermon on the Mount, that they're like wolves in sheep's clothing. And here he says they will privily bring in these damnable heresies. They don't bring it in openly. They sneak it in very, very privately, very subtly. That's how the devil works. So they come in among us, passing themselves off as our brethren, as being faithful in the Lord, believing what we do, and then they're sneaking in these doctrines that are damnable heresies. If we listen to them and follow them, it will take us away from the Lord. And sadly, he says, many will follow their pernicious ways. So they are very effective. This is the devil's work. The Lord warns us about this. This is one of those promises. And we might look at that and we'll think, well, this is a very negative subject or topic. But this is something the Lord wants us to be very aware of. It would be great if everything were nothing but happy times in the church, and that we never had any problems or issues that would arise, or any trials on our faith. In a sense, that would be good. In the other sense, it wouldn't, because it's the Lord's work and his purpose that we have to go through those things. Now, there will come that time when those things are all gone, and that's what our hope is, when we're going to be able to be with our God and with our Savior, Jesus Christ, with one another, if we do resist these things, And we overcome temptation because verse 9 of this second chapter of Peter, 2 Peter, says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So he gives us this warning, and he knows how to get us through these things so that we don't follow the pernicious ways of these false teachers. But how well is it going to help us if we're ignorant of that fact and that we're not watchful for these false teachers and their damnable heresies to be brought in among us? If we're not on the lookout, if we're not being vigilant, if we're not sober, then we're not going to be able to resist the devil steadfast in the faith. That's what he tells us in the previous book in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren that are in the world, in your brethren that are in the world. So the devil is like a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour us, and he's going to use his servants, these false teachers, to try to devour and destroy us. They will come among us with those damnable heresies. In Ephesians chapter 4, as the Lord is teaching us how we need to grow up in Christ, and as he sets forth the goal that we all have, the spiritual goal that we all have in Christ, and all that the Lord has brought and blessed us with and given us to help us to reach that goal. So if you want positive, here's the real positive here. Here's what God is doing to help us to get where and telling us where we need to go. But we have to be aware that we have an enemy, the devil, that's trying to keep us and do everything he can to prevent us from reaching this goal. But let's look at what the Lord says he's done for us to help us to get to our goal, as he then will also warn us at the same time, just like we saw in 2 Peter 2, of those ones that are going to try to keep us from that goal by false teachings. Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's all that God has given to us in that context. I mean, that's summarizing all these blessings that the Lord has given us in his church through his word and through one another, even now, that he has provided for us to encourage us and strengthen us so that we can reach this goal that we have spiritually, to all come in that unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God's Son, Jesus Christ, unto that complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the goal, and God is doing everything to help us to get to that goal. Verse 14, though, says that we henceforth be no more children. And that's the word for, that word children is the word for baby, spiritual babies. It's not God's desire that we remain spiritual babies, which is what we are when we are born again of water and of the Spirit. When we're baptized into Christ, when we become a Christian, when we're adopted by our Father as his child through his Son, when we become a Christian by obedience to his gospel, at that point when we're born again, we're a baby. But we should not remain that. He says that we henceforth be no more children, literally babies. He said, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we need to grow up from babyhood to grow up in Christ to that goal of being complete in him to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But part of being a spiritual baby is that we are vulnerable to those false doctrines. When we're, the more that we grow, the more that we know of his will and understand of his will, the stronger we are and the better prepared we are to resist those winds that come with those false teachings. The weaker we are spiritually, we're in danger, in jeopardy, being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And he mentions the sleight of men. Again, they don't come out openly with these false teachings and say, here it is. Here's your false doctrine for the day. Let's listen to it. No, that's not the way the devil works, and his servants don't either. They use cunning craftiness. They lie in wait to deceive. So that's the nature and the way that the devil works by his methods. So we need to, again, be aware that that's what is going to be there on the other side to try to keep us, prevent us from reaching that excellent goal that the Lord has provided for us. and all that He's blessed us with to get us to that goal? And is the Lord able to do that? Is the Lord able to do His work and overcome the devil's work? Well, yes, the Lord is stronger than the devil. In fact, He closed chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians in verses 20 and 21, saying, "Now to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, when we read about these things, God is able to, He's able to get us through all those temptations. He's able to make us to grow up in Christ, to be complete to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ when we follow Him. The devil's going to try to prevent that with those false teachings. And one of the chief ways that he's going to do that, one of his most effective doctrines, is going to cause us to not believe in the resurrection, and for us not to believe in that hope that God has provided for us through the resurrection of Christ. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verses 15 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And how often do we see this, where the Lord will tell us what we need to do, what is going to help us to be able to avoid whatever problem or danger that He's going to then warn us about? Well, here's the way to overcome right here. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And if we are diligent, which is the literal meaning of that word there, in our searching of the Scriptures to know His will, then we're going to be a workman that needs not to be ashamed, and we'll be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And if we do that, doesn't that go right along with what we're reading in Ephesians 4, growing up into Him in all things, to be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but rather then, as we're grown up in Him, able to resist those winds of false doctrine? That's what He's telling us to do right here. So as part of that also, verse 16 says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So we need to avoid those false teachers. He names two of them right here that were among the brethren at this time, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they had erred. And their word, he says, will eat as does a canker. Gangrenos is the Greek word there. Some that are in various portions or parts of the medical field. And even if you're not, most of us have heard of gangrene. And it's not good. I mean, that's when a tissue dies and it's not able to be recovered. And he says this word, this false teaching by these false brethren, he says that will eat in that way. That will eat at us spiritually. So we don't want spiritual gangrene is really the exact word that he's given there and warns us about. Their false doctrine was overthrowing the faith of some. Were there people following their pernicious ways? Yes. And what was their doctrine? They were saying that the resurrection is past already. That whatever the Lord was teaching about the resurrection, that it was done. It was over and done with. That it would no longer apply to the brethren, to the ones that they were teaching these things to. Now, how serious is that? And what kind of a threat was that to them? Well, we can certainly see when the Lord says that it was overthrowing their faith. Any teaching that says the resurrection is past, whatever the Lord teaches about the resurrection, anybody that's teaching contrary to that, that is saying that that is past, that for us it doesn't apply as the Lord teaches us, if we listen to that and follow that, it's going to overthrow our faith. Which the bottom line is, we cannot go to heaven and be with God, which requires us to have the resurrection, if we don't believe in it. He's not going to give us what we don't believe in. That's the bottom line. So we're not going to receive the blessings and the reward and the resurrection if we don't even believe what He teaches. If we listen to the false teachings, it says that's over and done with. And so we need to be aware that same doctrine is going to be around and is around today. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go over there to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. So we have been begotten as Christians to a lively hope, not just a mild or a weak hope or a little bit of a hope. He says a lively hope. We have a living, strong hope. And how did we get that hope, or what gives us that hope? He says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here's this great hope that we have, this lively hope that we've been begotten to, and it's by the resurrection of Christ. Without his resurrection, we would not have this hope. It is that resurrection of Christ that gives us this hope for what? To an incorruptible inheritance that is undefiled and does not fade away. That is, it's eternal. And it's reserved in heaven for us, ready to be revealed at the last time. We don't have it yet, but that's what our hope is in. And that is something that's eternal by nature. So we have an eternal inheritance that cannot be of this earth and is not in this world and is not in this flesh, but is based in the resurrection of Christ. It's an eternal, incorruptible inheritance that we're hoping for that can only come by the resurrection. But our hope to be resurrected so that we can obtain that eternal inheritance is based in the resurrection of Christ. And this is the same hope that he says will save us in his teachings in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there to Romans chapter 8, as we're going to see the very same points being made in these verses that we want to look at now in Romans 8 that we were just seeing in 1 Peter 1. He's going to expound on that some more here. We want to read verses 18 through 25 here of Romans chapter 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, are we going through sufferings in this life? Yes, we must go through trials on our faith. And that's how we're going to grow in Christ. But those sufferings that we have to go through in this present time in the flesh, he says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That glory that's going to come with that eternal inheritance that we were just reading about in 1 Peter 1 that he's talking about here again. As he says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, well, we are his creation. Do we have an earnest expectation for something beyond what is in this life? We very much do, and we have a lively hope for it. This earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Well, here we are subjected to all that's in this world, and we are in this world and all this vanity of it is around us, but that's not what where our hope is. We are subjected to this, but we are subjected in hope. Do we ever think about our life on this earth? We're being subjected to being here. Well, it's true. Compared to what's coming in eternity, right now we're subjected to being here in the flesh, in this wicked world and all of its evils and vanities. But we are subjected here in our hope for what's coming in the next life. He says in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the redemption of our body, where this body is going to be raised to be like his glorious spiritual body in the resurrection. That's our hope. And he says in verse 21, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So this is something we haven't seen yet. None of us have seen the resurrection. None of us have seen anyone who has been raised. None of us saw the resurrected Christ. But we have the eyewitness testimony of so many who did. And we have that testimony preserved here in the Word of God that gives us that instruction, that teaching that Christ was raised from the dead and gives us our lively hope, but gets us to that lively hope for the eternal inheritance that we're hoping for. As he says here, that hope that saves us. So what? Anything that teaches contrary to that, anything that teaches contrary to what the Scriptures teach about the resurrection of Christ, and then directly as that applies to our hope for the resurrection and the hereafter and that eternal inheritance in heaven, that is taking away our hope that saves us. That will take us, that will remove our salvation. That will take us away from being saved. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter that goes into great detail on this particular subject. So we saw three verses in 1 Peter and then several more here in Romans 8. The mother load, so to speak, on this particular subject is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, it's an entire chapter, not just a chapter, but a very lengthy one. It's a 58-verse chapter, so that puts it among the longer chapters of the New Testament. But here's an entire chapter of 58 verses that is chiefly centered in the teaching about the resurrection of Christ. And as he teaches and says over and over again in this particular chapter, the resurrection of Christ is directly linked to our hope for being raised. If he wasn't raised, we're not going to be. But he was, which means we will be if we're in him. So that's going to be the main point that we're going to be seeing in all of its detail given here in 1 Corinthians 15, is he's also at the same time going to be warning us about these false teachers like they had in Corinth. We're reading about Hymenaeus and Philetus. That was the warning there in 2 Timothy about. But even well before that time, in those two, in Corinth, they had some false apostles, some ones who were claiming to be apostles of Christ, and they weren't, but they were claiming to be. Just take a note of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, so that's in the second epistle written to the Corinthians, where he goes into a lot more detail about those ones who were false apostles, deceitful workers that were ministers of Satan, who were passing themselves off as ministers of righteousness. So they were wolves in sheep's clothing, but those wolves in sheep's clothing that brought in those damnable heresies among the Corinthians, what was one of the main doctrines they were teaching? Right here in this chapter, they were teaching that the resurrection was past already. The same false doctrine that Hymenaeus and Philetus taught. Which, by the way, is the same doctrine that some of our own brethren right now are spreading in the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to go into some more detail through this series. We need to be aware of that out there because it's going to come. And if we're not aware of it, if we're not on guard and on the lookout for it, then we're going to be in jeopardy of having our faith overthrown if we follow those pernicious ways. Well, he starts 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So is he really teaching a brand new subject here in 1 Corinthians 15 for them? The teaching here is the resurrection of Christ. This isn't the first time they've heard that. Well, how could they even be Christians if they didn't know about Christ and his resurrection? They couldn't have been Christians, and this letter couldn't be written to the church at Corinth, including these ones, if this is the first time they're hearing this. So he's going to be teaching about the resurrection of the dead, which is not itself a new subject. So this is part of the gospel of Christ. In fact, in verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So this is what he had taught them from the beginning. So he's declaring unto them, again, this gospel, this good news that he had taught them before. And they would be saved if they would keep that in their memory and continue to follow these things. Otherwise, their faith is in vain if they no longer believe in what they had been taught and believed to start with. And so he said he delivered to them first of all what he received about, and what subject was that? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if there's a subject called Christianity 101, and the question is, what is the gospel of Christ? Well, here he identifies what is the beginning, the first of the gospel. And it begins with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, is that the entirety of the gospel, just that subject about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? No, that's what he delivered them first of all. We can look at a lot of other scriptures that speak about a lot of other subjects and identify it as part of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the entirety of the New Testament. The new and everlasting covenant, it is the gospel of Christ. So that is the faith of the New Testament. All of that together, everything that he teaches in the New Testament is part of the gospel. But this is the beginning of it, though. The beginning of the gospel, that beginning or first, those first things include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so that's what he had taught to them from the beginning. And he was teaching that again. But especially now, as he says that Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's a statement of fact. He did rise again the third day according to the scriptures. So that's, if we wanted to look at point number one, and this is really point number one, two, three, four, to however many, as far as this subject is concerned. This is where it is absolutely founded. Christ was raised on the third day. So any other teaching along these lines about the resurrection, if it isn't that, if it's not centered in that fact that Christ was raised, which means therefore we will be raised if we follow him, then it has to be wrong. It's false. So that this is the foundation right there again, that Christ was raised the third day according to the scriptures. It's not according to imagination. It is a fact. It is established and taught by the word of God. Well, now he's going to give the proof of it. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and of the then of the 12. So Peter and the 12 apostles, they were witnesses to the resurrection, which would include, when he says the 12, that doesn't include the original 12 with Judas. That includes the 12 that with Matthias added as the replacement for Judas. That's recorded in Acts chapter 1. So he was, the resurrected Christ was seen of Peter and of the 12 apostles, also including Matthias. And verse 6 says, after that he was seen of about above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul himself was a witness to the resurrected Christ. He saw him on that road to Damascus. That's recorded in its original occurrence there in Acts chapter 9, repeated later in Acts chapter 22, and again in Acts 26. So that event is described three times in the book of Acts, where Paul saw the resurrected Christ and heard the voice of his mouth. He is a witness of the resurrection, and was then appointed an apostle by Christ to bear witness to what he had seen and heard, which is what he's doing right here, what he had done among the Corinthians, and he's reminding them, and by extension us, that Christ was raised. He saw him. He was not just telling something here that he heard about. He saw him. He saw the resurrected Christ. He was an eyewitness, and he was the last of them. And how many were there? Well, it wasn't just all the other apostles, as when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. It very plainly states that the apostles' main work was to bear witness of what they had seen, especially the resurrection of Christ. That was their main job. That was central to what their work was. To when they preached Christ was raised, they were preaching that as ones who had seen him. So they hadn't just heard that. These witnesses went about, and then, of course, God bore witness to them by those miracles that they did to prove what they were saying was true. So these were eyewitnesses, and it wasn't just Paul. It was also Peter and the other apostles, and then he says, I mean, there were over 500 brethren. So how many people were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ? There were more than 500. Now, imagine if there was a trial in a court of law, and all the witnesses were called. What would happen if there was any trial where the testimony, you had over 500 witnesses that all came as witnesses and gave their testimony? Yes, I saw this. I was there and I saw it. what would be the verdict? I mean, there would be absolutely no question about whatever the verdict was concerning the testimony of all those witnesses as they were witnesses together, testifying to the same thing as having been there to see it with their own eyes. So as far as the resurrection of Christ, it is an established fact. Look at how many witnesses there were. And then God's proof by the miracles that were done by the ones who heard him that preached this gospel. This is one of the most events of history. If we want to look at events of history, and there are lots of historical facts we accept and believe, but how many of them have this kind of strength to it with this number of witnesses backed by all those miracles that were done by God himself to prove that what they were saying was true? I mean, this is probably the most established historical fact that exists, that Christ was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And so in verse 12, the conclusion is, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is such an established fact. How could anybody then say there is no resurrection of the dead? But look at the slight pivot there from the resurrection of Christ to the general subject of the resurrection of the dead. So some were saying, well, there's not going to be a resurrection at the end for us. So maybe Christ was raised, but we're not going to be raised like that. Or whatever that resurrection was, it's past already, using the language that describes what was taught by Hymenaeus and Philetus. So anything that says that the resurrection was either didn't include Christ, number one, or was confined to him, but is not extended to us also, is denying the resurrection of Christ and is also denying what's going to happen at the end for those who follow him and will take away our hope, will overthrow our faith, and will destroy our souls if we believe it. So how can anybody say there's no resurrection of the dead since Christ was indeed raised from the dead? So in verse 13 he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So you cannot separate those two things. You cannot separate that Christ was raised from the fact that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead at the end of this world when Christ comes back. Those two things cannot be separated. You cannot have the one without the other. You've either got none or both. And of course, what we have is both. And that's what he's going to be proving in this chapter. He says in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So are there any consequences to not believing in the resurrection of the dead, which means that we don't believe in the resurrection of Christ? Well, yes, the consequence is it's all in vain and we have no hope. So this is an essential doctrine that we believe in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the end, because they go together. Verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. So again, he's affirming and declaring it is a fact that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So it's not an isolated event. He was the first to be raised from the dead in the manner that he was. But he's only the first of many, including all of his followers that continue to follow him and don't turn away from him, believing such things as this false doctrine that says he wasn't raised, or there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 21 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, is anybody going to dispute the fact that we're all going to die if Christ doesn't come first? There's some that might even dispute that, but they'd be wrong there too. But as all die, and in Adam, of course, all died spiritually. But Adam was also the first. His son Cain or Abel was the first to die physically, but Adam later died physically as well. We all die, but in Christ, he says, we'll all be made alive. Verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So he's going to reign, and then he's going to come back, and then he's going to resurrect all of those who are dead in him at that time, at the end. So that's the hope that we have. And so as we move a little bit further down here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had faced many tribulations and had faced death when he was in Ephesus. In verse 32, he says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So he did, he had the sentence of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He goes into that in some more detail. But here he gives the actual detail of what that sentence of death was. He was thrown to the wild animals, as many Christians were during those times. But he was thrown to the wild animals to be devoured as a means of execution. But God delivered him. Those animals didn't overcome him. But in 2 Corinthians 1, he said that was so that he would learn to trust in God and not in himself. And so he was trusting in God for that deliverance, and God granted that deliverance to him. But what good was all of that if there's no resurrection? That would have been of no point. And if there is no resurrection, we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But he says in verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Does that mean my time is up? Okay, so he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead." So as there are differences in the bodies of the celestial bodies, or bodies on this earth, and plants, but does a plant that grows up look like the seed that's planted in the ground? It's different. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." Now, what was sown in the earth? What was planted in the ground when Christ died? His fleshly body. His spirit went on to paradise. It then returned to that body, but when that body was raised, what happened? There was a difference. He says in verse 42, "It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown," that is, it's planted in the ground, a natural body, the physical body. He says, "It is raised in incorruption." He says, "It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Well, what body is Christ in right now? It's not a physical one. He went to a spiritual place. God is a spirit, as he tells us in John chapter 4, 22 through 24. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he lives in a spiritual place, heaven. And Christ went to be with him in that spiritual, eternal place. And he went there in that glorious spiritual body that he now possesses. And he says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit," in reference to Christ. And in verse 46, "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that also are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." If all we have is this body we're in now, we're not going to heaven, is the bottom line. We cannot go to heaven and obtain that eternal inheritance there in heaven where God is in the body we're in now. The only way we're going to receive that is through the resurrection, being given that glorious, incorruptible, spiritual body. That's our only hope. And that's why to not believe in the resurrection of Christ is to not believe in our own resurrection, which is to rob us of the hope that we have of ever being in heaven. And that's why this is so crucial. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Well, what is by definition here in this chapter the immortality and the incorruptible? He says it is the spiritual body, not the physical one, not the fleshly one. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And what makes it not to be in vain? Well, what would have made it to be in vain, as he used, what was his language earlier in the chapter? If Christ be not raised, and if there's no resurrection at the end, he says, then our faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, it's all in vain. But since Christ was raised, it means we will be raised like him. And we will have that victory over death when we're given that spiritual body in the resurrection. And therefore, he says, we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is a hope of the resurrection because Christ was raised. He is our hope for it, our only hope for it, and he is the way that we're going to be able to go there to be with our Heavenly Father and with him in eternity in heaven in that spiritual place. Any other doctrine that teaches contrary to that is false and will destroy our souls. Now, we have much more to look at in this study, but I know we've gone a couple minutes over here this morning, but this is where we're going to stop now. But we want to look at that some more. There are a lot more scriptures we need to look at to strengthen our faith and the hope that we have in the end for what is in store for us, to understand the resurrection, to understand heaven and that place that we are going to inherit, that he have that incorruptible and eternal inheritance, and how to get there. So we want to look at these things some more as we go forward in this next time. But for now, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that is here that is not yet a Christian. Well, we've looked at the beginning of the gospel. Christ did die for our sins on the cross, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the beginning of the gospel. And we have his life that is our that is also our light, that is our way of following him so that we can be raised like him. If you're here this morning and you believe that Christ is God's Son, as he was declared to be by his resurrection, if you're ready to live your life for him, the one who died for you and rose again, and if you're ready to follow him with that hope of one day being resurrected in the likeness of his resurrection, to also be able to go to be with him in eternity, this is the time to obey his gospel, to come forward and confess your faith in him before men, as he commands us all to do in Romans 10, 9 and 10, unto salvation, and then to repent and be baptized, immersed in water with him for the remission of our sins. He tells us to do that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, also Galatians 3, 26 and 27, Acts 2, 38, Mark 16, 16, and we have so many other scriptures that command us to do those things. If you're ready to obey his gospel this morning, if you're ready to repent and be baptized into him, confessing your faith in him before men, that's what must be done to have your name written in heaven, to have hope of eternal life, hope of that resurrection, and that eternal inheritance in heaven. Please come forward and do that now. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you've not been following as you should, this is a chance for an opportunity for you to make things right with him now. Anyone that needs to come forward at this time, please do so while we stand together and sing.